to chapter 33 of the book of Genesis, continuing the study in this amazing man Jacob, this great turning point at his life at Peniel, and first of all looking at the blessing that Jacob sought from the divine visitor who wrestled with him. If you look at chapter 32 and verse 26, you remember that in this struggle with the angel said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And then in verse 29, Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Now, I'm sure that that blessing must have meant a number of things as far as Jacob was concerned. Obviously, he would receive pardon from his sin. You recall that the angel had brought Jacob to the place where he had to confess that by nature as well as by name, he was a supplanter, he was a cheat, he was a wretched sinner. And Jacob had been brought face to face with the greatest need in his life. And we saw last week that that need was not for the problem of Esau to be resolved. He thought that that was his great need, but that was not the real problem. The real problem was Jacob, and it was that that had to be resolved. And Jacob still had the Jacob nature within him. And that Jacob nature was still very active, was still very much alive. And Jacob, over the years, has resisted coming to terms with his own nature. But here at Peniel, he is brought to the place where he can resist no longer. And here at Peniel, he receives the blessing of God, and I believe incorporated into that, he received pardon for his sin. And also embraced in the blessing, there was power. If you look at chapter 32 and verse 28, we are told, he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." The only thing that Jacob could do after all his resisting this angelic being, the only thing that he could do when his sinew was touched was to cling to God. He was brought to an end of himself, and it was then, we are told, the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh. He rested the whole of his being upon the Lord. He came to know the power of God as a result of his own personal physical weakness. Now that is, of course, one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. A more literal translation of verse 28 of chapter 32 could be this: "Thou hast had power with God, much more shalt thou have power with men." Thou hast had power with God, much more shalt thou have power with men. And the one, of course, is the guarantee of the other. Power with men always comes when a man has power with God. And you remember that the Apostle Paul said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Why? Because my strength is made perfect in weakness. My power is made strength even in the midst of human weakness. That is the paradox of the whole of the Christian life. That the way into power is to know the crucifixion of self. We have this treasure, says the apostle, in earthen vessels. Why? We know the clay of our own humanity. Why? So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are perplexed, we are distressed, we are cast down. But, he says, we are not destroyed. We have this tremendous power that keeps us going on. Now that, I believe, is part of the blessing that Jacob receives here at Peniel. As a prince hast thou power with God and with men. Now in Jacob's day, a person who normally had great influence with a sovereign would be one of the princes. He would have access to the sovereign. He could obtain blessings from the king that was unattainable by other people. Now that is what is being said to Jacob here. As a prince, you have power with God. You have access to the sovereign Lord. And in that access, you have power. Now that, of course, is true of every believer. You have received, in receiving Christ, says the Apostle John, you have received the authority, the power, to become and to be called the sons, the daughters of God. And that power, or that authority, which is embraced in the name, being children of God, means that you now have access. You have access into this grace wherein you stand. You are able to come into the presence of Almighty God and to address Him. And He says to you as His child, you can ask whatever you will. Ask, and it shall be given you. Now that power in Jacob's life, we see in this 33rd chapter, being demonstrated with regard to Esau. Jacob sees the wrath of Esau being averted in the most amazing way. It was the power of God at work in his life. The fear of a man brings a snare, and that's what Jacob has been experiencing. He's been trapped by his fears of this encounter with Esau. But whoever trusts in the Lord, he shall be safe. And that is precisely what happened here as far as Jacob was concerned. The power of God was at work in his life, dealing with a situation that he could not deal with. And when he was at his weakest, God was manifesting his power. One of the commentators says that on the grave of Lord Lawrence in Westminster Abbey, that's not Lawrence of Arabia, but Lord Lawrence, the following words are written: "He feared man so little, for he feared God so much." He feared man so little, because he feared God so much. And the more reverent fear we have for God, the less we will be in bondage to men and women. And surely that is the kind of power that the Church of Jesus Christ needs in the day and age in which we live. And that is the power, surely, that we lack so much. Power with men, because we lack power with God. So he received pardon, he received power. In the third place, part of the blessing, I believe, was to be seen in the protection of God. If you look at what is said in verse 30 of chapter 32, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. "For," he says, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." There's no doubt in Jacob's mind as to who this angelic visitor was. He recognized that it was God. It was a pre-incarnate manifestation of God. Now, despite all the failings that will yet be seen in Jacob's life was preserved. And he says, "I have even come into this contact with God, and my life has been protected and it has been preserved." Now his life has a long way to run yet. Many twists and turns to be seen in the life of Jacob, but he always enjoyed the protection of God. If you just slip over to chapter 48 and verse 15, you'll see at the end of his life, still a long way to go with this man, but here at the end of his life, chapter 48, where he is meeting Joseph and his sons, and he's going to bless the sons of Joseph. Verse 14. "Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly," or knowingly, "for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now that is an amazing statement that Jacob is making there. Verse 16, or verse 15 at the end of the verse. The God which fed me, that is literally pastored me, all my life long unto this day, the angel, he's relating the angel, the title angel to God, which redeemed me from all evil, that is the angel of the covenant, who preserved my life from cracking up. How many of us have felt that? That God has saved us from going to pieces. That's what Jacob is saying. The angel who again and again has redeemed me from ruin, who has saved my life from cracking up and from going to pieces, this God bless these lads. Now that is his testimony long after the experience at Peniel. But there at Peniel and at Bethel, God had said, I will be with you, I will be your God, I will protect you. And so Jacob is pleading with God at Peniel for this blessing. And God says to him, I will give you this blessing. And he says, I have seen God, I have known the blessing of God, and my life has been preserved. And that is his testimony years later. As he looks back with hindsight, he can see that again and again, God has preserved him from ruin. That is why the statement is so very, very true. Happy is the man or the woman who has the God of Jacob for their refuge. If you've got the God of Jacob as your refuge, then you are a blessed person indeed. He received pardon, he received power, he received protection. They were all part of the blessing. They are all part of the blessing that we enjoy as true Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is one thing to have these things bestowed upon us. It is another thing to realize them in our ongoing lives. It appears that Jacob at Bethel had a conversion experience of God. He came to know God for the first time in this personal way. It seems at Peniel it was an experience of consecration. He gives himself back to this God in a new and in a living way. But we must always remember that conversion is one thing and consecration is another thing, but continuance is something else. And there are people who profess faith in Christ, and there are people who are constantly dedicating and rededicating their lives to Christ. But it is certainly another thing to keep on going on in the things of Christ. And it is continuance that is the crucial thing, that is the vital thing. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said, if you don't understand this, you will understand nothing in the work of Christ and of the gospel. There will be those who they will receive the seed and will have all the appearance of being true believers. But then something will happen, the cares of this world, the love of riches, persecution, something else that will come to nothing. Only a fraction of the seed which is sown will bring forth fruit. How do you know which is the genuine one at the very outset? It is only that that continues and continues and continues and eventually bears fruit. That is the only guarantee that any profession of faith is a genuine profession, is that they continue to go on. You cannot say with confidence, oh well, I have a relative and they made a profession of faith in 1945 at a Billy Graham crusade. They've never been to church since, but they made their decision. That is not an evidence of conversion. The evidence of conversion is those who make their decisions, they continue and they keep on continuing. And continuance is crucial. Now, one of the wonderful things, of course, about the Bible record is that it reveals human nature in so much detail and with so much accuracy. If it was an uninspired writer writing the biography of Jacob, One would almost expect that after this experience at Peniel, the picture of Jacob thereafter would be Jacob's ongoing life almost without any fault or failure. But the Holy Spirit has recorded certain things for us as they happened. And as Oliver Cromwell said to his portrait painter, "You must paint me warts and all. Don't miss anything out." And that is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Here is Jacob, warts and all. And here after Bethel, here after Peniel, he is going on still fighting against the old Jacob nature. He is still scheming, planning, failing to trust in the Lord as he should. The angel of Peniel said, "Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." Now the obvious meaning was that from that moment on, the man should be known by a new name. You had a similar situation with Abram, who was changed to Abraham. Saul of Tarsus, who was changed to Paul. But that is not the situation with Jacob. After Peniel, the name Jacob is used no less than 45 times in his ongoing biography. The old name Jacob. The name Israel appears only 23 times. But the angel said, "Your name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel." And what is equally significant is that again and again you have recorded the familiar formula, the familiar expression, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Does not say, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel." The name Jacob continues to be there. It does not disappear. Israel does not immediately take its place. And I believe it all boils down to this matter of continuance. That Jacob, after Peniel, did not seem to rise to the status and the standing that he had as a man of God, as he ought to have done. He did not abide in his position as a prince with God, as he should have done. And it's always a sad thing when a believer doesn't enter in fully into all the blessings that God has for them. Jacob has risen to the heights of faith here at Peniel, and now he descends to the depths of unbelief. Immediately after Peniel, we read in chapter 33 and verse 8, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came with 400 men. And he goes down into the depths of unbelief. After being on the mountaintop with God, "I have seen God face to face." Well, that can happen. You've always got to beware of spiritual backlash. Invariably happens on a Sunday evening or a Monday morning. You can be in the heights with God on the Lord's Day. You can have great blessing. But there can be a spiritual backlash. And the devil knows. Abraham, the father of the faithful, when God said, "Leave your country, come with me," went out not knowing whither he went. Trusted God implicitly. But when a famine came into the land, he manifested the most awful unbelief. He went down into Egypt. He told lies about his wife. He would have passed off as his sister. The man of faith went right down into the depths of unbelief. Elijah at Carmel, having had this tremendous contest with the prophets of Baal, prayed fire down from heaven. But when a woman simply says, "I'll have your life," he cannot trust God and he runs away. David goes out against Goliath, the stone and the sling. But when Saul says, "I'll have your life," he runs away, feigns madness. Now here is Jacob. He has received a new name, a new status, a new standing before God. You are a prince with God. Now you must be this. I've used the illustration a number of times of the royal chaplain going into Buckingham Palace on one occasion, overhearing the Queen Mother, or the Queen as she was then, taking the two little princesses into a car who were going to a birthday party, and the last words that she said, important words as we were thinking with the children, "Now remember," she said, "royal children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners." In other words, you must live up to the status and the standing that you possess. Now that is always God's desire for his people. You are royal children. You must have royal manners. You must live according to your status. But here is Jacob failing. And you see that. Immediately he lifts up his eyes and sees Esau. The old nature wells up within him. Now, I've said again and again, I've got to meet Jacob one day, so have you. And I see so much of a reflection of my own life in the life of Jacob. How often we fail to live up to the standing and the status that we've been given to us in Christ. We call ourselves believers. We are described by God as saints. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are the heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And yet again and again we fail to live up to our high and holy calling. As we were thinking with the children again, how often we fail with regard to the Great Commission. Jesus said, "I want you to go. It is the only way people are going to be saved. I want you to go." And so often we fail. So we've got to practice our faith. We've got to continue. Now look at the regressive steps here as far as Jacob was concerned. First regressive step is seen in the first three verses of chapter 33. He divided the children unto Leah, to Rachel, to the two handmaids. He put the handmaids and their children foremost, Leah her children after, Rachel and Joseph hindermost. He passed over before them, bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. He has seen God face to face, and now he must meet his brother face to face. Esau is coming with 400 men, nursing his wrath for over 20 years. And that problem was still there as far as Jacob was concerned. And not even this encounter with this divine visitor has removed the problem from Jacob's mind. But God has said to him, in your new standing as Israel, you have power with God and you have power with men. But immediately after that, it seems that Jacob is thinking that all the power belongs to Esau. And he seems to be dreading the approach of this estranged brother. He rearranges his family. The best loved of his family are at the rear. He puts the others foremost. Then he prepares himself for the worst as Esau approaches. Now it was only right that Jacob should respect his brother. There should be mutual respect. But as you picture Jacob in your mind here in this narrative, here is Jacob coming before his brother with this servile approach. He is a prince with God, but he is acting like a slave to Esau. Bows himself seven times to the ground. The fear of this man has brought a snare into Jacob's life. Now remember, the divine commentary upon Esau was that Esau was a profane person. Esau was a man who was dominated by his own fleshly, carnal, lustful appetites. All Esau's sympathies were with the world and with the things of the world and with the people of the world rather than with the things and the people of God. And Jacob had no need whatever to feel the way he did and to behave in the way he did before such a profane, godless man. Because Jacob knew that God was with him. Look at what it says in verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob, why did you go through all that procedure? A marvelous evidence of the grace and of the power of God has been at work ahead of your circumstances. all these gifts that he sent on to appease his brother, to reconcile his brother unto himself, all the scheming, all the cunning at his command, arranging everything so that the blows which he anticipated would be divided among his possessions. And in the event, not one of those things was required. Esau runs to meet him. They greet each other with genuine feelings. It was sincere emotions, sincere affection, sincere tears. And Esau's anger has been miraculously removed. Now, obviously, the Lord has met with Esau. And the Lord has dealt with Esau long before Jacob had met him. And all of Jacob's fears were groundless. His scheming, his planning were totally unnecessary. Now once Esau wept bitterly for something that he could not find. But now he weeps again for that which he has found. His long lost brother. It was a wonderful reunion. It was totally unexpected, and the only thing that you can say about it is that it was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in their and in our eyes. All the clouds of doubt have been dispelled, and he has discovered that the clouds were big with mercy, and they broke in blessing upon his head. Let me give you a verse in Psalm 59 and verse 10. The psalmist says, "The God of my mercy shall prevent me." That doesn't mean that he shall stop me from doing something. It means the God of my mercy shall prevent me. He shall go before me. The God of my mercy shall go before me. And I think one of the marginal readings of that verse says that he shall meet me at every corner of the road of life. That's what God is doing here. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. The God who goes before me. The God who meets me at every corner of the road of life. Those corners that I dread turning. Those meetings that I dread having. God goes before us. He turns things that are the most fearful things to us to our greatest blessing. Do you remember in the New Testament, the Lord spoke to an early disciple and he said, "I want you, Ananias, to go and speak to a man named Saul." "I can't go to Saul of Tarsus. We know his reputation. He'd kill me." Behold, he is praying. When Ananias went, he found that Saul of Tarsus, the great enemy of the church, was now a brother in Christ. Same happened to Peter with Cornelius. "Go to the house of..." "I cannot go to the house of a Gentile. It's against everything that I feel to go to the house of a Gentile." And in the event when he went to the house of the Gentile, the grace of God had been at work. The God of his mercy had prevented him and met him at that particular corner of his life. Do you remember that occasion when Paul was so downhearted in the work of the gospel, he felt, he says, like giving up. And then he received the call to come into Europe. And when he came, at the nadir of his spiritual experience, as it were, in the depths of despair, comes into Europe, goes down by a riverside, and a woman named Lydia is converted. God had gone before. Now, turn for a moment again to the end of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with this. Genesis 50 and verse 15. "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' They sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father commanded before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. His brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said unto them, 'Fear not. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good.'" God went before them again, you see, and prepared the way. Now, I don't know, that may be the word for somebody here this morning. And you may be filled with forebodings, anxiety. You don't know what this week holds for you. You don't know what the future holds for you. All that I would say to you, again and again, we had for years on the kitchen wall of our house, our tomorrows must pass through His hands before they reach us. Your tomorrows pass through His hands before they come to you. And the picture that you have here is these two brothers meeting where God has been at work beforehand. Very similar picture, isn't it, to the picture of the prodigal son. If ever there was undeserved grace being shown, it was being shown by Esau. And although he is a profane person, Esau's reaction here is a marvellous lesson to believers in how to deal with those people who have wronged you. Jacob had wronged Esau, wronged him badly. But it's a wonderful, magnanimous picture. And Jacob finds it hard to accept, as we do. Let me, he says, make up for what I've done to you. Accept some gift from me after all that I've done to you. Well, sometimes we do that with the Lord, don't we? We find it very difficult to accept forgiveness. We try to work for it. But forgiveness is free. Pardon is free. And sometimes we find it hard to accept that God has forgiven us our sins. But He has. The wonder of the gospel. The other step backward that Jacob takes is seen in verse 12 to verse 17. You notice that Esau proposes to Jacob that they should journey on together. And he said, I and my men will provide an escort for you and your family. A genuine, sincere gesture. I will help you, says Esau. I'll be friendly to you. And immediately Jacob, the old nature, Jacob, suspicious, scheming his way out of it. No, no, he said. The sheep are expecting. The children are small. You go ahead of us. We'll follow you. Now, there may have been a genuine reluctance on Jacob's part to be involved with this profane man. Esau was not the kind of man that believers would have good fellowship with. You couldn't have fellowship with man like Esau. Jacob may have been ill at ease when he saw the godlessness of Esau's household. Jacob may have been ill at ease when he saw the life and the lifestyle of Esau and of his household. And Jacob may have wondered, what effect will Esau and his life and his family have on me and upon my family? A young family at an impressionable age. Whatever reasons Jacob had, he did not make up his mind, and there was nothing wrong in the resolve that he had not to go with Esau, but there was everything wrong in the way that he made it known to Esau. It was unworthy of Esau. It was unworthy of his brother. It was unworthy of a believer to an unbeliever. If you as a Christian have reason to refuse a proposal that is made to you by an unbeliever, a proposal which goes against your principles, then you ought to have the courage to say clearly why you refuse, rather than respond as Jacob responds here. Jacob evades the issue. Jacob loses an opportunity for witnessing to Esau on a personal level. Now, if you are open and if you are honest, it can often be a very, very costly thing. If you are going to be open and honest with the people that you work with, if you're going to be open and honest with those people that you live with who are unbelievers, if you're going to be open and honest in all your socializing, then that can be a very, very costly thing. But that is all part of taking up the cross and following Christ. And here is Jacob shirking the cross. His desires and his motives were right, but the way that he goes about it is wrong. You will notice in verse 14 that Jacob promises Esau, I'll follow you, he says. You go ahead, I'll follow you, and I'll meet you at Seir. But instead of journeying towards Seir, which is in the southeasterly direction, Jacob went towards Succoth, which is northwest, in the opposite direction. So here is Jacob, the old nature, deceitful Jacob, scheming, planning, still showing that he was Jacob, and yet still, as we have said, we're like him, aren't we? And you can well imagine, can't you, later on, a few days later, when Esau discovers that Jacob has not been true to his word. Now, Succoth was a step backward for Jacob, both spiritually as well as geographically. And we are told at the end of the chapter there that he built a house there, and he built cattle sheds there. Up until now, Jacob has been living the pilgrim life. He made a vow at Bethel that he would always live a pilgrim life until he returned to his father's home in peace. But now that has been forgotten, and he has forgotten that the Lord wants him at Bethel. He moves towards Shechem. And from the ages of his daughters, which are given to us in the next chapter, it seems that Jacob spent several years either in Succoth or in Shechem. And in all of these things, Jacob was falling below the standard that God had given to him at Peniel. We are told that he settled down. He pitched his tent toward Shechem in the same way as Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. He is playing with fire. The disastrous consequences of what Jacob is doing here, you will read about in the next chapter. We are told that he built an altar and he engaged in worship. But we can't help but wonder if he prayed about the whole situation. And even if he did, it is true to say that if you are out of the will of God, being out of the will of God is not always remedied by attending a prayer meeting. And being out of the will of God is not always remedied by spending a whole night in prayer before God. And being out of the will of God and living a life of worldliness or carnality is never remedied simply by attending church on a Sunday. If you are lying in Delilah's lap from Monday to Saturday, don't think that you'll be welcomed into Abraham's bosom on a Sunday. That is not how it works. Obedience, says God, is better than sacrifice. And to hearken is better than the fat of rams. And we can say our prayers, and we can come to church, and we can sit at the Lord's table on the Lord's day, and think that we are maintaining our position as Christians. But if from Monday to Saturday our life is one of worldliness and carnality, and frivolity, and that which is totally incompatible with that which we profess, it means nothing. And Jacob's danger was simply being in the place where he had put himself. And he had put himself there. The Lord said, go back to Bethel. And that can be a great danger. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. So, conversion is one thing, consecration is another, but they are no guarantee of continuance. David, the man after God's own heart, remember what happened. Peter, who had that astounding revelation of Caesarea Philippi, remember what happened. There is always a danger. We fall into the slough of despond. We go into Bypath Meadow. We are trapped in Doubting Castle. We get involved in Vanity Fair. But we've got to keep on going on. It is said of Daniel, beloved Daniel, Daniel continued. Daniel continued. It was said of Mallory and of Irving when they were last seen climbing Everest. They were last seen still climbing. Still climbing. That's the way to go off the scene of this world. That is the way to go out of this life into the next. That when you were last seen, you were still going on and you were still climbing. Jacob after Peniel. It's a sad story. And he's still called Jacob.
One day at the end of his life, we'll see that he's called Israel at the last. Well, we'll leave our study there.